This evening we're going to be looking at some of chapter 4 and then also John chapter 5. In particular, let's notice what is called the Cana cycle of stories. If you remember back in John chapter 2, after the miracle of the turning of the water into wine, it says this was the first sign that Jesus did in Cana. And then you also see at the end of chapter 4, verse 54, this again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So you see sign number one, sign number two in Galilee. Now, obviously, he did some other signs in Jerusalem in between. But it's making an envelope around that section. And so the miracle of the wine is the first sign, and then the healing of the nobleman's son is specified as the second sign, and none other signs in John are numbered. The designation is both at Cana or in Galilee, and so that tells us that all these stories are to be taken as a group. And the focus of all these stories is on believing. When the water was changed to wine, the disciples believed. And at the temple, the disciples believed, but other people accused. And many had some belief, but evidently it was not accompanied by repentance. Nicodemus said, "We know you're a teacher come from God," but yet they did not receive his witness. And then the Samaritans joyously believed. They first believed simply at the woman's word, and then they believed even more having met Jesus. And then the nobleman's story, which we'll look at tonight, illustrates believing without seeing, which of course is a contrast to the episode of Jesus and Thomas after the resurrection. Now I want in particular for us to notice chapter 4, verses 39 to 44. In this section, there is a emphasis on hearing prophetic words. Notice the Samaritans believed because of the word the woman spoke. Verse 39. Also in verse 39, it says, "He told me all I ever did." And then in verse 41, many believed because of his own word. And verse 42, "Now we believe not because of what you said, but because we ourselves have heard him." And then it says, "A prophet," which is someone who speaks by words, "has no honor in his own country," verse 44. Also, you have an inclusio. Remember, an inclusio is like something is said, then there's intervening things, and then something is said again. The same kind of thing repeated. You have an inclusio based on 2 days. Verse 40, "They urged him, and he stayed there 2 days." And then verse 43, "After the 2 days, he departed." That's tying these verses together. And then verse 44 connects something. You see in verse 43, "After 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee." And then verse 44 gives the reason why. It explains why he stayed there with the Samaritans. "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." In other words, he had already testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country, or in his own country he does not have honor. Evidently, this testimony was before he returned to Galilee. The Samaritans had truly honored him as a prophet. And so you can see the boundaries of this paragraph are defined by the emphasis on prophetic words and this inclusio of 2 days and this connective for tying verse 44 to 43. And the conclusion we come to is that this paragraph, chapter 4, verse 39 to 44, is emphasizing that the Samaritans honored Jesus as a prophet. It was very worthwhile to stay 2 days. And the contrast, of course, is the Galileans. In fact, it's interesting to notice chapter 2, verse 12, after the miracle of wine, he did not stay many days there in Galilee. Now, verses 44 to 54, the contrast to the Samaritans is that the Galileans do not honor Jesus as a prophet. And again, the grammar helps us understand this. Notice that Jesus stated that a prophet does not have honor in his own country. That's a contrast to Samaria. But he deliberately goes to Galilee anyway. The next verse, verse 45. Therefore, or so, whichever your translation says, the action of the Galileans illustrates the statement that Jesus has just made. You see, when he arrives in Galilee, they welcome him as one who had done amazing things in Jerusalem, but they aren't welcoming him as a prophet. And so the therefore, introducing verse 45, applies not only to the first phrase, but to the whole verse, or even the whole story. And so the therefore in verse 46, or the so, whichever your translation says, introduces the story of the Herodian official to make the same point. The Galilean's faith depends on miracles. And at Cana, Jesus meets an official who has faith that wants a cure. You know, a lot of people have faith in believing that Jesus could do something for them, but they do not have interest in Jesus as a prophet, namely one who declares how they should live and what they should do. Now, this man, this Herodian, evidently moved to a complete faith, as we'll see later on in the story. You see, it looks like an exception. It looks like, well, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen what he did in Jerusalem. However, the Galilean welcome was faulty. They had seen the signs he had done in Jerusalem, but it's evident that they did not receive him as a prophet. And so the text is a comment on Galilean reception, not on whether Galilee is his own country. In fact, both Judea and Galilee are his own country. He came from Bethlehem, which is where? In Judea. And so this following story is going to illustrate this. And ultimately, Israel's rejection of Jesus as Messiah, as a national rejection, is going to show that he was not acceptable as a prophet in his own country. The Samaritan story is a contrast, of course. The Samaritans received him gladly without any physical miracles. They recognized him as Savior of the world. The covenant community opposed him, and they focused on miracles and politics. Notice this. A superficial reception of Jesus is never satisfactory. And in these chapters, Jesus is honored by the non-Jews, and you see that in the life of the Samaritans. They're open-hearted, they're hungry, they receive what he has to say. The Herodian official moves from faith to faith, but he's dishonored by his own people. The complainers at the cleansing of the temple, they challenged him. And then Nicodemus represents the leaders who didn't receive Jesus' testimony. And the Galileans are those who will not believe unless they see signs. And then later on, chapter 5, there's the invalid who tattles on his healer. So let's look at this second sign in Galilee where Jesus heals the son of a royal official. Sometimes you might compare similar healings found in Matthew 8, verses 5 and 6, and Luke 7, verse 2. However, the details are different and the point of the story is different. So this encounter with Jesus is with a official connected with Herod, likely despised by the other Galileans. He's either a Gentile or else he's a Jew who's despised for holding such an office. And so he travels for a day's journey to Cana to make his request. It's very likely that he was not at the wedding of Cana, but what he had heard about Jesus was enough to inspire faith in him to travel to Cana. Verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed in his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Notice that Jesus spoke to this man, and when he did, he used a plural form. He did not say it in a singular form, but he said it in a plural form. Verse 48, "Unless you, plural, people, see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." In other words, the man's request shows he already has some faith in Christ and could heal even the son of a despised person. And evidently, Jesus uses this occasion to speak to the crowd. Two purposes for this comment Jesus makes, and that is, Galileans need to see signs and wonders before they will believe that God loves the despised and will give life to his son, and also to test the official's faith and help him grow in faith. And incidentally, as we can see in this story, he passes that test. Well, the official ignored this comment and persistently asked for Jesus' help, verse 49. And Jesus replied very simply, he said, "Go, your son lives," verse 50. Now, that could be an ambiguous statement. It could mean, "Go away." He didn't even say anything about being healed. He was just saying, "Your son is alive." Or it could mean, "He is healed." Which is it going to be? Well, this man believed the word that Jesus spoke. And so he did not see any sign that it happened. But he believed it. And he went. See, that is a contrast to this crowd. He believed without seeing anything. His faith is a rebuke to the crowd. Jesus knew that his physical presence was not necessary to heal that son far away. And this man believed that Jesus could heal at a distance. It wasn't some magic procedure that he had to put his hand on him and mumble some phrases and that type of thing. Jesus had power that he could heal at a distance. And so then when he got home, finally, he inquired of his servants when the fever left, and he knew it was the time that Jesus had made the statement. And so his faith was confirmed and deepened. He and his whole house believed, and it's an example of going from faith to faith. This is the second sign which Jesus did in Galilee. You see, this man would have had no knowledge of local miracles. He was willing to travel a day's journey to meet Jesus. He honored Jesus. There was belief without signs. There was testimony that brought others to faith, similar to the Samaritan woman. She brought others to faith. And this ties us to the first sign in Galilee with the changing of water to wine. Both situations had a crisis. In both cases, someone makes a request. And in both cases, someone trusts and does what Jesus says. And both receive a great blessing and both result in greater faith. And that brings us to chapter 5, verse 1. This is the account of Jesus healing a man at the pool there in Bethesda. And it is an act of love to a very unloving person. The setting here, Jesus went back up to Jerusalem in verses 1 to 5, going to the Bethesda pool. And invalids were gathered at this Bethesda pool hoping for healing. Now, many people would avoid such a place because it'd be sort of uncomfortable going there and seeing all these people are in trouble. And possibly, if you'd go there, someone would grab a hold of your sleeve and you'd have ceremonial purity violations. So let's just leave them alone. But, you know, Jesus was, according to his pattern, often he would reach out to the most needy people. And so he would not avoid such a place. And there was a man there that had been an invalid for 38 years. And so typical of Jesus, he goes to the most needy person, chapter 5, verses 6 to 9. He sought out this abandoned man. 38 years would have seemed like an eternity to someone who's waiting there. And it's suggestive because, remember, 38 years were the number of years that Israel wandered in the wilderness. So it just reminds you of that. He's just there, not getting anywhere at all. Deuteronomy 2:14. He is also very needy in terms of his attitude. His attitude is, well, I have nobody to help me. That's my problem. Somebody else's fault. And then later, he tattles to the authorities about who healed him. So Jesus asked him if he wanted to be healed. And his response indicated deficiencies in his life. He was hopeless. I mean, his only hope was the stirring of the pool, and he never had a person to have him get in first. Now, he also had a false notion of God, believing that God is limited to a particular method. Oh, don't we tend to do that sometimes? We get the idea that God did this certain thing, and he has to do it that way. Well, this man had the same attitude. Also, this man operated on a very foolish basis, and that is thinking that God was one who operates on a first-come, first-served basis. You know, you came first. Okay, you get the blessing first. And then the next guy gets it in his turn, and so on. So, confronted with this whining reply, Jesus simply said, take up your bed and walk. So, he gave him a grand opportunity to exercise his will and exercise faith and be healed. And his response was, he got up and walked. He was instantaneously and completely healed. Now remember, somebody that's a cripple for 38 years, their muscles would have atrophied, their skill in using the nerves that govern that would have diminished, they wouldn't be coordinated, but he could instantly get up and carry away his mat and walk away. Well, that brings us to verses 9 through 15. There's a big confrontation by the Pharisees. The Jews pounced on this man. It's like a bombshell, the dark side of the story. It was on the Sabbath. Oh, now we've got a problem. Notice how Jesus had deliberately provoked this confrontation. I believe one of the things that we need to learn from the life of Jesus is how he deliberately confronts evil in the religious community. He doesn't back away from it. I mean, this man had been a cripple for 38 years. One more day wouldn't have mattered much. Jesus could have healed him on the next day. Jesus deliberately chose to heal him on the Sabbath day. And so this man has a wonderful change in his life. He's entering into a totally new existence. And all of a sudden, the big deal is not on the wonderful change that has come in his life, but you are carrying your mat on the Sabbath day. You're bad. And the accusation is, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed. Well, was that really a violation of the Sabbath? First of all, for the sake of the children, it's not like carrying a bed like we have in our bedrooms. It would have been like carrying a little mat that you could roll up. So I can imagine if a child would think of that, carrying a big bed, that would be a lot of work. He's just carrying this little mat. The Jewish leaders may have supported their views by Exodus 31, verses 12 to 17, or Nehemiah 13, 15 and 19, or Jeremiah 17, 21 to 27, but no actual biblical regulation had been broken. The Jeremiah reference looks the closest, but what it actually prohibits is bringing things into Jerusalem through the gates on the Sabbath. Now, the Jewish tradition was that on the Sabbath, no one could carry something from what they called one domain into another. Doesn't that sound like a legalistic maneuver? Well, just to give you an idea of how legalistic this era was, the Babylonian and Jerusalem Talmuds, those are Jewish documents that would have been written, I think, around AD 100 or so, they mentioned that there were 613 Old Testament commands. They had gone through and hunted them all out. But then they had formulated, as rabbis, regulations for the Sabbath keeping. And they had formulated over 2,000 of them. Now just imagine, in this Talmudic tractate, many of these regulations would have existed in Jesus' day. It was a huge burden, and no one but a long-standing Pharisee could remember them all. In fact, I wonder if anybody remembered them all. And so this man got into trouble with the religious leaders because he was carrying his bed. Now that should have been a wake-up call to him. Wait a minute. My healer obviously has much more authority than these religious leaders. I mean, he can say, take up your bed and walk, and I can walk, and I haven't walked for 38 years. Amazing! I believe he has a lot more authority than these fellows do. Well, this man replied when they said, who told you to take up your bed? My healer told me to do it, but I don't know who he was. See what this man's like? He makes excuses, wants to pass the buck, instead of facing the fact that he was in trouble with the Pharisees. He's not taking responsibility for his own actions. He's blaming the very person who's benefited him. Notice how he's operating according to his pattern, blaming somebody else. You see, he blamed somebody else because he wasn't healed sooner, because he wasn't helped in when the waters moved. Well, who is the man who told you? And you know what Jesus did? Jesus deliberately found him in the temple. And he warned him. By showing himself as the healer, Jesus gave him two more opportunities. First of all, he gave him an opportunity to pursue further corruption, like it describes in Romans chapter 1. You know, when people reject truth, God opens the door in front of them to take a bigger step into truth rejection. And when they take that, then God opens up another door, like it describes in Romans 1. At the same time, you can refuse that door if you've been rejecting truth at some point and repent of what you've done and sin no more. So he could have chosen what's right. In other words, take note of your new health that you've got, your new ability to walk, and sin no more lest something worse happen to you. I think Jesus was warning him against the wrong choice he was going to soon make. You see, here is an opportunity very similar to the command for the Samaritan woman to go call her husband. Because it confronted him with the key for further growth in his spiritual life, just like for her to call her husband confronted her with the biggest need in her life that she would be ministered to by Jesus. And so the command and the response were key for the woman gaining eternal life. But this man, when given that command, responded in a way that chose Jesus' opponents instead of Jesus. Now, being asked to sin no more might seem like an impossible command. But remember, freedom from the power of sin is the heart of the gospel. Freedom from guilt, freedom from bondage. And Jesus is inviting him to a new spiritual life that is just as marvelous as the new physical life he's just received. So Jesus is asking him, move beyond this glimmer of faith that accessed your healing and move to the next level of faith. Jesus offers him life and threatens him with judgment. Choose life or death. In fact, Jesus is going to elucidate this in more detail later on in the chapter. Well, what does this man do? He immediately goes and tattles to the Jews. In other words, he loved the wicked leaders who had done nothing for him during the 38 years. He loved them more than he loved Jesus. Now notice the difference between their question and his answer. The Jews ask him, who told you to take up your bed? Verse 12. And he answered, Jesus made him well. Verse 15. So he is focusing on what Jesus did, and they were focusing on his supposed offense. He focused on the healing. You can see that this man is somewhat like a Judas-type person. And this Judas-type figure is a platform for the gracious love of Christ. Jesus healed one that he knew was totally unworthy. And then Jesus deliberately revealed himself to this unworthy person, knowing full well that even though he gave him that opportunity to grow spiritually, he would abuse that opportunity and reject Christ in favor of brownie points with the leadership and precipitate a big crisis. That really tells us something about how we need to operate. We need to be good like Jesus is to both evil people and good people, even if it ends up causing us trouble. It's a great contrast to the blind man that is found in John chapter 9. Notice the response to the implication of healing. The blind man in John 9 didn't make any effort to escape conflict with the leaders. The cripple in this chapter blamed the healer. In neither case did Jesus leave the weak to be ravaged by these religious wolves. Instead, he made a point to find them in order to minister to them spiritually and give them a greater opportunity to grow in faith. Well, what was their response when they knew Jesus was the healer? The blind man actually aggressively confronted the leaders. He took his example from Jesus, didn't he? In a sense, even though he didn't know who Jesus was. The cripple, what does he do? The cripple tattles to the leaders. So a lesson that we need to learn is never be surprised by the ungrateful response of people to whom you minister spiritually. Jesus experienced it over and over. That set the stage for the following conflict. Jesus then, in verses 16 to 47, deals with the Jews' animosity, and it is murderous dishonor. You see, some of these earlier cases were dishonor, but now it's moved to murderous dishonor. Look at verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. In other words, Jesus healed on the Sabbath and commanded this man to take up his bed, and they decided he's worthy to be killed. And Jesus' answer is different from what he offered in other Sabbath confrontations. Verse 17. Jesus could have said, the Sabbath was intended to be a delightful rest from weekly labor, and quoted Deuteronomy 5:14 or Isaiah 58:13. He could have said, Mark 2:27, Sabbath is made for man. He could have said that giving a man wholeness is certainly more wonderful than permitting Sabbath circumcision, John 7:21-23. He could have said, Sabbath kindness to animals is permitted, how much more kindness to humans, Matthew 12:11-12. But what he does, what he says, fits with the contemporary Jewish opinion that God must continue to work on the Sabbath, because otherwise providence would go into a weekly suspension. Now, notice the folly of the rabbinical logic that was used to justify that what they knew was true. See, no one is supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. Well, what about God? Is it permitted for him to do work on the Sabbath? And they thought about it. And they thought, well, yes, I guess it is, because if he wouldn't do anything on the Sabbath, everything would fall to pieces. Now, listen to the logic of how they supported that thing that's obviously true. I'm going to quote here. About the end of the first century, four eminent rabbis, and it lists them by name, discussed the point and concluded that although God works constantly, he cannot rightly be charged with violating the Sabbath law, since one, the entire universe is his domain, Isaiah 6:3, and therefore he never carries anything outside it. Two, otherwise put, God fills the whole world, Jeremiah 23:24. And in any case, three, God lifts nothing to a height greater than his own stature. End of quote. Do you see the foolish arguments that they're putting in about something that they knew was obviously true, so that they could use those kind of things in their discussions about Sabbath matters? Well, since all are agreed that God works continually, Jesus applies that to himself. I mean, the Jewish rabbis in AD 95 gave arguments to show that God could do whatever he pleased without breaking the Sabbath. For example, they said the entire world is his residence, and divine providence had to operate on the Sabbath lest life would cease to exist. And God was working on the Sabbath in two ways. Some people were born and some people died. And God had the power for both of those things. So he's doing work. Well, by claiming to work like the Father worked, Jesus was claiming divinity. And then John makes the point in verse 18 that even more now the Jews sought to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And so this utterly inflamed them against Christ. You see, both Jesus and God are not bound by Sabbath regulations. And so he's making claims to deity. You remember, there were some other claims to deity that he had made. He healed the paralytic that was dropped down through the roof. But before he healed him, he said, son, your sins are forgiven. And they said, well, who can forgive sins but God? They were right on that point. They should have realized this man is claiming to be God, and they should have realized he is God. But anyway, they realized that he was claiming to be God. And he said, so that you know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to the paralytic, rise up and walk. At age 12, remember, he said, I must be about my Father's business. When he cleansed the temple, he said, my Father's house. And here he's much more emphatic with explanation of meaning. And so now he is talking about his Father and referring to God as his Father. And so he often speaks of God as his Father, and he is identifying himself as having God as his Father. Well, the Jewish response was they understood this was making himself equal to God, and they sought all the more to kill him. Now notice, what they were really wanting to do is kill Jesus because he had violated their understanding of the Sabbath. By the way, that is very typical of Pharisees. They want to get rid of any person who violates their rule system. So this is a major turning point in the conflict with the religious leaders. Jesus is saying, since he's God's son, he can do what God does on the Sabbath, and thus he's breaking their Sabbath regulations. Well, they already wanted to kill him for Sabbath reasons, verse 16. And so the question of who has authority over the Sabbath dominates their controversies from now on. They are no longer content to discredit him. Now they want to kill him. The Jewish leaders become more bold with their accusations as they attempt to destroy Christ. Do you notice how very quickly the leadership moved to wanting to actually destroy their Messiah? What is the response of Jesus? Jesus uses the occasion to boldly claim his own deity and the spiritual bankruptcy of his accusers. And the accusers fade into silence. It's like as if they don't know what to do in his powerful presence. And so what does he do? He proclaims his equality with God. Verse 17, in his person. Verse 19, in his works. Verse 20, equality with God in terms of intimate knowledge of God. Verse 21, 22, and 27, in his sovereignty of giving life and judging. Verse 23, in being worthy of honor. Verse 25, in having resurrection power. Verse 26, in self-existence, has life in himself. Verse 30, in that he perfectly knew God's will in everything. I mean, this perfect knowledge was a dramatic contrast to these leaders who were actually opposing God's will. And so, subsequent controversies center around two issues. Jesus' refusal to accommodate their legalism and Jesus' claims of equality with God. So, he goes on to say in verses 19 through 23, the Father and the Son are in complete unity. And there are four statements which clarify this unity. It is impossible for the Son to be acting contrary to the Father because of something found in verse 19. What is it? He says, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. And then here he gives the reason. Because, or for, whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. In other words, the Son is copying off the Father, and so it's impossible for him to be acting contrary to the Father because he's doing what he sees the Father do. You see, Jesus sees clearly because his vision is not clouded by sin, and it's not just special acts to make a point, like the Pharisees would do special things to make a point, to be seen of men, but everything Jesus does, his entire life, is a demonstration of what the Father is doing. The fact that Jesus does everything the Father does guarantees that he fully reveals the Father like he claims in John 15, verse 15. It's like a parable of a son who's apprenticed to a father. The son is carefully imitating the father, and the father is lovingly showing him all the secrets of the operation. So doing everything the Father does implies that Jesus is divine. It implies that he's God. So what works does the Son do likewise? Well, the Son is able to do whatever the Father does. Why is he able to do this? You can see it in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. The reason that he's able to do whatever the Father does is because the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he does. The implication is that the Son's obedience reveals the Father. And then even greater things, last part of verse 20. This is so that all of these stubborn hearers might marvel. Now the amazement is so that people recognize that God has sent Jesus and he reveals the Father. Remember the amazement of Nathanael? When Jesus said something about Nathanael and his character, Nathanael was amazed, and that was a step for his faith. And so here was an opportunity for them as well. Well, clearly, verse 21, God's jurisdiction is giving life to the dead, and verse 22, providing or pronouncing final judgment. Well, what is the explanation of these greater things? Verse 21 gives some answer there. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son of Man gives life to whom he will. You see, just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, the Son does that also. Now, the Old Testament recognized that God alone was the one who could kill and raise the dead. Now, man could kill, but they were unable to raise the dead. And so, Jesus has the power to raise the dead. The Son and the Father are working in parallel. Well, why can the Son give life to whomever he chooses? Verse 22. It is because the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. In other words, God has decided to give all judgment to the Son. And the purpose of the Father giving all judgment to the Son, verse 23, is so that all might honor the Son. You see, it is impossible, verse 23, to honor the Father and not honor the Son. Now, the Jews thought they were honoring God and they could dishonor Jesus. And Jesus says, you cannot dishonor me without dishonoring the Father. In a similar way, it is impossible to honor God and dishonor a prophet that God has sent. You see, if you dishonor the prophet that God sent, then you dishonor the one who sent him. Now, obviously, there are false prophets that claim to be prophets of God. That's not counting. But Jesus was the messenger that God had sent, and they dishonored Jesus, and so that meant that they were dishonoring the one who sent him. The same thing is true today. When God sends one who is truly speaking his words, and people dishonor that person, they are dishonoring the one who sent him. Verses 24 through 30. The Father has given life and judgment to the Son. And it's introduced by this solemn formula, truly, truly, in verse 24, or verily I say to you, that type of thing. And notice in verse 24, there's a passing from death into life. You see, the Son desires to give life, if you notice back in verse 21, to those who hear his message and believes in the one who sent him, verse 24. And that kind of person has crossed over from death to life. It's a past action that has a continuing effect. And this is the result of the continuing action of hearing and believing. It's not just you believe once and you hear once and you're in forever. It's the hearing and believing. He does not come into judgment, present tense. He's in a new domain, as you find in Colossians 1, verse 13. In verse 25, now the dead hear the Son's voice. And again, it's introduced by this solemn formula, truly, truly. The spiritually dead now hear his voice, looking ultimately to the physical resurrection. Now, I think it's important to connect the ones who have passed from death to life, verse 24, to the dead in verse 25. And clearly, the hearing is something that happens before the will live part, which is future. So this is talking about present spiritual life. The hour is coming and now is, verse 25, is contrasted to the future resurrection from the dead. It just says the hour is coming. It doesn't say that now is. And that is explicitly mentioned in terms of coming forth from graves. So you see what you have in verse 24 and 25 is talking about the spiritual resurrection that can happen as you believe right now. And then in verse 28 and 29, it is talking about a physical resurrection that lifts dead bodies out of graves. By the way, it refutes the fallacious notion that the spiritually dead cannot hear the voice of God until he regenerates them first. Some of you may have come across that idea as well. And so, verse 26 and 27, the Son is the channel for life and judgment. The reason the Son is able to do this is because the Father has given him life in himself, verse 26. You see, we as created beings only have derived life that comes from God. And this life was already in the pre-incarnate Word that we find in John chapter 1, verse 4. And the reason the Son has been given the authority to judge is because he is the Son of Man. Remember, the role of the Son is the revealer, chapter 1, verse 51, and chapter 3, 14 and 15. But this revelation is often rejected. And this can also be, these verses here can also be an allusion to the judgment scene of Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man receives eternal dominion. And so, he who is judging is also human. Verse 28, all who are in the graves will hear the Son's voice. And he tells them not to marvel at this prophecy revelation. That's a contrast to the purpose of marvel in verse 20. In other words, don't be amazed at prophetic revelation. It is clear, even though it may be surprising. And that's one of the things we must remember. When God says things, there may be things about it that seem, oh, amazing. But we need to take it with its clarity and receive it, even if we wonder how it's going to happen or what it's going to mean. We receive it because prophetic revelation is clear, even if we don't understand the details, and even if it is surprising to us. Notice he does not say, and now is. This is speaking of the future resurrection from the dead. And this future resurrection to life will be the confirmation of spiritual life and freedom from condemnation already experienced by believers now. Verse 29, life and death at the future resurrection. The quality of faith is determined by actions, not by mere words. Notice how there is judgment according to practice. It says they'll come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. You know, there's so many people that think, well, you just pray your prayer and you believe, and then even if you lived like the devil from then on, you're saved, you'll just lose some rewards. Notice what it says here. It says those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. And there are examples of this in Scripture, the sheep-goat judgments. The goats are judged according to what they have done, and the sheep are rewarded according to what they have done. The great white throne judgment. Men are judged out of the books according to their works. And Christians must take these warnings seriously. Well, why is Christ's judgment just? Verse 30. It's because he depends completely on the Father's word and will. You can compare verse 19. And it's interesting to notice that we have an envelope marker again, verse 19 and verse 30, emphasizing the Son can do nothing by himself. See, that's like putting a boundary around a paragraph. Verse 19, it says, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. And then verse 30, it says, I can of myself do nothing. And so you can see how there's unity between Jesus and the Father. Verses 31 to 47, there are four witnesses that authenticate Christ. In other words, that support his claim of who he is. You see, Jesus is speaking as if he were on trial. And in a court, people need witnesses other than themselves. It's not that any of Jesus' testimony is false, but the Jews are accusing him. And so he is marshaling evidence to show them what the situation really is. Jesus knows that the Father's witness is true, and he's saying only what the Father speaks. And so he is not testifying just about himself, but he's also testifying according to the Father. Then in verses 33 to 35, John the Baptist was a witness. In fact, the Pharisees had sent to John and heard what he said. They had sent, and John's testimony was an established fact. And then when it says that Jesus does not receive human testimony in verse 34, it doesn't mean that he needed human testimony in terms of John's message. But God had sent John so that he could benefit the people of Israel and they would appreciate John's testimony, which they did, and so they were prepared to receive Jesus when he came. So he mentions John as God's means for directing them on the way to Christ. Verse 35, he was a burning and shining light. That suggests, using a past tense, that John was now dead or at least in prison. And they had temporarily rejoiced in John's light. They'd been excited to hear, oh, the Messiah is here, or he's near. But they turned away from the truth they once knew. That happens to so many people. They're so glad about something in relation to what God has said, but then there's other parts about it they don't like, so they'll turn away from the whole thing because they don't want to accept the whole package. The Jewish response was they had rejected John's testimony. The works that the Father gave the Son, verse 36, are another witness to the validity of Christ. The works Jesus does are an even greater witness, verse 36a. These are expressly given by the Father, and these works prove that the Father sent Jesus. And the Jews' response was they rejected Christ's mighty works. In fact, they even used those mighty works as a platform for accusing him of evil. You remember, he cast out a demon, and they said, well, I mean, you know, he did it by the power of the devil. So his very mighty work that they couldn't do, they just turned that around and said, it's from the power of the devil. And incidentally, that is the way people will operate who reject truth. You see it over and over again. Sons of the devil have the characteristics of the devil. The devil is a liar. He twists things that were good and twists them into something crooked. And he loves to use it to destroy people. And then verses 37 to 38, the Father himself is another witness on behalf of Jesus. The Father testified. Verse 37, the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You know, Moses was a contrast to that. Moses heard God's voice and saw his form. You can read about it in the Old Testament. And the true followers of Moses would hear God's voice in the words of Jesus. Jesus said, they have not seen his form. A contrast is Jacob, who saw the Lord in Genesis 32, verse 30 and 31. And true Israelites would have seen God in Jesus. Now, the problem is God's word is not dwelling in them. Remember Joshua in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9? Meditate day and night on the word of God. And in the Psalms, the psalmist spoke about meditating on God's words. You know, if they had really incorporated God's words into their lives, they would have received the Father's words through Jesus. You might compare John 17, verse 14. And why did his word not remain in them? Look at verse 38. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. And the Jewish response was they rejected the Father's testimony. And then he talks about the witness of the Scriptures. You search the Scriptures, verse 39, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. In other words, you diligently search. You're making a careful and thorough effort to learn something. But you wrongly suppose that the knowledge of the Scripture gives life, when the fact is, there's not life in the Scriptures themselves, but as they point to Christ and as they point to the character of God and the sufficiency of God. And so Jesus has life in himself and imparts that life to others. And you are not willing, verse 40, to come to Jesus for life. That was a deliberate refusal. It was not an accident. Again and again, you see that happening as you observe people. They deliberately refuse the fullness of Christ. They refuse the sufficiency of the Scriptures. They refuse the sufficiency of the Spirit of God. And they instead embrace their own little feeble mechanisms that they dream up themselves. They would rather have the leeks and garlics and the bondage of Egypt than the power and glory of being in the land of promise. You are not willing to come to Jesus for life. And that is proof that you are not reading the Scriptures properly. You see, he is denouncing the religious leaders as being spiritually lifeless. Verse 41, he says, I do not receive glory from men. I mean, his marvelous works displayed his glory, but he refused to stoop to being their kind of Messiah in order to get glory from them. The contrast is his hearers who sought to get glory from each other, verse 44. He says in verse 42, you do not have God's love in you, but I know you. He had a comprehensive perception. He says, but. In other words, he is a contrast to them in that he always seeks to please the Father rather than seek glory from men. And you see, their problem is they do not love God. It fits right in with these people who love darkness instead of light, as described in John 3:19. And so they have judgment for not receiving Christ, verse 43. If they had loved God, they would have loved the one he sent. You see, if someone comes in someone else's name, that means they're coming as that person's agent. If you would come in the president's name, you are coming as the president's agent. And their punishment is they're going to receive a false Christ. You know, after Jesus ascended, there was a sequence of false messiahs even before AD 70, and particularly at Bar Kokhba revolt in AD 132. And this same kind of thing happens today. People who refuse to hear one who brings God's message, and then they gladly hear a false message brought by merely a human person who's dreamed it up themselves. Verse 44, your seeking glory from each other makes belief impossible. In both cases, the emphasis is on the glory being sought. You see in verse 41, glory from men Jesus does not seek. And in verse 44, it's you are ones who seek glory from each other. You see, the glory that comes from the only God, they had no interest in seeking. And that clarifies why they received false messiahs instead of the true. They would love those who flattered their own reputations and who reinforced their own supposed wisdom. But they were not interested in Jesus, who wanted only the glory that came from God. You see, the spiritual man seeks praise from God, not from men. Romans 2, verse 29. So, verse 45, Moses, whom you trusted, will be your accuser. I mean, maybe they thought, well, Moses interceded for the nation of Israel at the golden calf incident, so if we've made problems, we'll just trust that Moses will intercede for us. But notice, they're going to be judged for trusting in the law as an end in itself and for rejecting the Messiah that the law pointed to. So, verse 46 to 47, Jesus tells them your focus on Scripture is flawed. If you really believed Moses, you would automatically believe Christ, verse 46. But if you don't believe his writings, namely Moses's, as is proved by your rejection of Christ, no wonder you cannot believe Christ's words. And as a summary of how Jesus related to the religious leaders of his day, notice that Jesus did not speak mildly regarding the gross errors of the leadership, but denounced them openly in very specific terms. So what do we see as we look at chapters 4 and 5? Notice there is a huge contrast. Jesus, the prophet, is honored by Samaria, and as they honor him as prophet, they understand him as Savior of the world. And Jesus, as prophet, is dishonored by the Jews, and as they dishonor him as prophet, they want to destroy the Savior of the world. For next time, study chapter 6. May the Lord bless you.